Our passage this morning is from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not recommending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We pray now, Lord, that the Lord would bless this word as it's taught to us this morning.
This past week, I had the delightful privilege of joining my two oldest grandchildren on a trip to the battlefield at Gettysburg. On July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd of 1863, the armies of the North and South clashed there, and we often call that the turning point of the American Civil War. Following that battle, this Confederate army retreated to the South and never again came that far north. They call it the high watermark of the Confederacy, as if the United States map was filled with water. The highest they ever got was to Gettysburg, and then they went back and never came again. In November of that year, as the little village was recovering from the horror of that day, those days, President Abraham Lincoln arrived and was there to participate in the dedication of a national cemetery, where, of course, so many thousands of soldiers who had died there were buried. What he said was, of course, the well-known Gettysburg Address. And although it was only 2 minutes in delivery, it's probably the most famous political speech in American history. What's striking about that address, and most of you will remember some of the phrases if I cite them, if you hadn't memorized it in elementary school. Nevertheless, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's amazing how quickly and simply Lincoln inspired and motivated his countrymen by a glimpse at the past and then a vision of what could be in the future. 47 years ago, we all know that first phrase. Well, a score is 20 years. Four of them is 80 plus 7. 1863 minus 87 years is 1776. So what he's taking us back to is the founding of our country, conceived in liberty. You remember that phrase. So he, at the very beginning, in just a couple of brushstrokes, reminds us of where we've come from as a country. And then at the end, portrays just, again, for a moment, what our future ought to be. That government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. In that simple final phrase, of course, he pointed ahead. And again, the amazing thing is that in just a few sentences, by looking back and by looking forward, he fixed his people's place in the present in a way which was encouraging and inspiring for them. That's what happens in today's text. Paul, writing again to the Corinthians, talking about his ministry and in some sense defending himself before them, says a few things about looking back and about looking forward that fix our position in the present in a way that encourages us and helps us today. So let's pray, and then we'll look at this text together. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to assemble in your name, in freedom, in safety, and ask that you would bless us as we look to your word now, believing that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it's intended for the edification, indeed for the salvation of everyone that hears it and believes it. So grant us the assistance of your Spirit even today to understand these words, to receive them and not push them away or explain them away, and then to be benefited and blessed by them. for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the two striking phrases in this paragraph that we've read is first in verse 11, the fear of the Lord, and then in verse 14, the love of Christ. Everything else that's said is built around those two things. One, of course, the fear of the Lord. We'll talk about what it's referring to just a moment, but that's looking forward to the time when Jesus comes back. And then, of course, the love of Christ is looking back to the cross. And so what we have here today is a look forward. We're doing these in the order in which they appear in the text. A look forward at what is to happen at the end of time. And then after that, a look backwards. So you begin in verse 11, it says, therefore. So this paragraph begins with a connective word which points us back to some kind of a logical connection to the previous sentence, and it surely is true as we look at chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul writes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. You see, the logical connection is that because of the certainty that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ as believers, we have a fear of the Lord before us. Of course, the Christian faith teaches that Jesus' death and resurrection has saved everyone who believes and promises the literal and physical resurrection of each one of us. We spoke about that last week when we talked about good and better and best conditions or states or stages that we're in as Christians, as the believers have gone to be with Jesus in this world after death, and then the second coming and our resurrection from the dead. So Paul knows all these things are so, he's excited about them, but he climaxes it with the thought that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, though the sins of every Christian are forgiven on the basis of Christ's death on the cross, he stood in our place. He died our death for us. He went to hell, as it were, in our stead. Because of that, we will never have to face God and be punished for our sins. That's all done. Christ cried, it is finished on the cross. And we have the joy to know that indeed our sins have been nailed there. But nevertheless, each Christian will give an account of our stewardship, of our service for the Lord before Jesus when he comes. Each one of us, resurrected, will stand before the Lord and give an account of our lives. And as it says at the end of verse 10, we will receive what is due for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Those who have been faithful in their time and talent, their resources will be rewarded and celebrated by the Lord. And those who have not done so, been unfaithful, will suffer loss. So the judgment seat of Christ will be an awesome, an awe-inspiring, a frightful experience. I think we can think very much of the parables that Jesus told, which I think relate to this exactly, when he spoke of a man who gave some of his servants a certain amount of money, and then he went away for a season, telling them to make something with that money, and when he came back, he rewarded them accordingly. That's exactly what's going on here. And when the faithful ones produced more with the things that God had given them, he said, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. So Jesus will commend and celebrate the faithfulness of his faithful servants. So that day will be a day of revelation, if I can meditate now for a few minutes on what that judgment seat of Christ that's mentioned in verse 10 of this chapter is about. It's a day of revelation in the sense that it will be revealed just what's really been going on. Not just appearances, but the reality. And that should be a comforting thing to us, really, because if we've sincerely sought to please the Lord in our lives, it may not be that others have noticed what we've done. It may not be that anybody applauds us. In fact, at times we'll even be misunderstood in the way we've served the Lord. But it will be a day of revelation when the real motives and the real efforts, sometimes not the results, but at least the efforts exerted by us, will be seen by all. Of course, first and foremost, by Jesus. The judgment seat of Christ, again, will be a day of revelation. It could be that there'll be some very famous Christians, at least from our perspective, but we find the light of of Christ's return, perhaps it wasn't all it was that we thought it was. It could very well be that unknown believers who just labored away faithfully with the gifts and opportunities they have will be greatly celebrated by Jesus, even though it wasn't seen as such in this world. So we should continue to press on in obedience and sincerity and with a clean conscience, knowing that the Lord notes all these things and reward us accordingly. That secret prayer, that quiet gift, that act of love that you've demonstrated to others, not one will be missed. Jesus will see it. It'll be revealed on that day. It will also be a day of reckoning in the sense that God will take note of those things and reward accordingly. Well done, you've been faithful with 5 minas, I will reward you with 5 more minas. Or another one of the parables, you've been faithful over little, I will put you over much. You've been faithful with 1 talent, I will put you over 1 city. Now, I don't know what all that means until we get there, but it seems that Jesus will record and reward according to our faithfulness. And again, that's our next word here. It's a day of revelation, a day of reckoning, but it's also a day of reward. As Jesus rewards his own gifts, as St. Augustine said, what have I ever done? Kind of like Connie said in her letter, what have I ever done that the Lord didn't help me to do? Well, the answer to that is nothing. But it's amazing how the Lord, in that wonderful day, in his benevolence and magnificent generosity, will actually take the things that we have done by his grace, smile upon them as a parent looks on a gift that God, their child has given them, and will reward it on that day. What a great day. And in that sense, a day of rejoicing. Come, enter the joy of your master, Jesus says in that parable. So, a judgment seat awaits us. And again, I think that for many of us, it makes us shudder in fear appearing before the Lord. But there's nothing in this context, nor other places where it's mentioned, where it's intended to be a time of fright, but rather an incentive to just continue on and doing the right sorts of things. And it's been pointed out in chapter 10 that at the end of the verse, it switches over not from personal pronouns to neutral ones, which is to say he's not really looking at us, but he's looking at the things that we've done in the whole. And again, one of the commentaries brought out that he's looking at the character of our lives. Not that he doesn't know all the details. Of course he does. The Lord does know. But he's looking at and rewarding the effort of our entire life to live for the glory of God. For the day you were converted to Christ, have you indeed directed all your attention towards your affections, your efforts and energies towards the glory of God? Well, yes, we've all sinned and fall short, even as believers of that. But as the general course of our life demonstrated that we're a follower of his. You know, every passage in the Bible that talks about the end of time talks about us being judged according to our works, not on the basis of our works, but according to our works. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, didn't he say to those that were on his right, I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink, and I was naked? And they say, what are you talking about? We don't remember doing any of those things. Well, it was the general character of their life, bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that demonstrated love and concern for others. And that's the proof that they're saved. They're not saved because of those works, on the basis of those works. They're saved on the basis of what Jesus did upon the cross. He died in their stead and he credited to them his righteousness. That's why you got to heaven. But the practical proof of it was that you actually lived a different life. You weren't self-centered to the core. But in fact, God's Spirit within you made you such that you did show love to others. You did care for others. That's what we're talking about here. That the judgment seat of Christ is not a verdict of heaven or hell. That was determined at the cross for those that have come to Jesus Christ. But it's a display of, a proof of, a public evidence of the change of life that Christ brought to your life. And as I said, it will be rewarded. So how do we get ready for that day? Let's press it just a little further and think about that. I'm sitting here today as a believer and jolted by the thought that I'm going to answer to the Lord for the way I've spent my money, the way I've used my time, the way I've directed the whole course of my life. And the more faithful I am, the more pleased the Lord will be. In fact, notice that that's the phrase that Paul uses in chapter 5 and verse 9. So we make it our aim to please Him. Do you want to please the Lord with the rest of your life? Well, this is how I think we can work at it. We should look at what Paul says. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, I have a sense of awe and reverence when I think about standing before the Lord Jesus, he says. When I think about that judgment seat, I'm sobered. So I make it my aim what to do in verse 11. We persuade others. Paul, of course, as an apostle, is especially called to share the gospel with others. So he's speaking to the Corinthian Christians and he's saying, I and the other missionaries that came there, we're not doing this for any other motive than to aim, we're aiming to please the Lord. And we're in the business of persuading others. And we could trace through actually the book of Acts, a half a dozen places where it says that Paul argued with them. Various verbs are used by the author Luke, but one of the ones he uses the most often is this word persuade, that he sought to win people, to help them to understand and to embrace faith in Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can bring that ultimately to them. But Paul's job is to persuade others to come to Christ. So knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that he's going to answer for his ministry, he's in the business of persuading others. But I think that can be extended to us. What really am I here for in this world? If I'm saved and going to heaven, why am I still here? To milk cows? To change diapers? Ultimately? No. To persuade others to join us. My whole life, even though it does involve milking cows and changing diapers, which are worthy and honest things that God calls us to, but all those things somehow have to be traced back to the goal of persuading others to come to faith in Christ as well. My whole life. I'll say it again. Every single thing in my life should be able to be traced back to my goal to persuade others. Well, Pastor, don't you go on vacation? Yes, I do. I enjoy my vacations. But they are gifts from God to refresh me and to recreate me, to go back to the work that God's called me to. And whatever you do, if it's honest work before the Lord, it's contributing to the cause of Christ to persuade others. That's how do we get ready for the day of judgment? See to it that everything in our life is lined up to provide for the proclamation of the gospel and the furtherance of his kingdom. He actually goes on to explain himself a little more precisely as he goes to talk about that he should do so. If I want to get ready for the day of judgment, I should do it. I should live my life with a clean conscience. That is, not with double-minded, as James talks about in chapter 1, kind of thinking one thing and halfway thinking the other. No, don't be double-minded, but single-minded with a clear conscience. Look at verse 11 again. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is also known to your conscience. He has repeatedly in this letter, hasn't he, said, I don't really care what others think about me. I'm seeking to do the right thing with my conscience in the sight of God. So the way to get ready for the day of judgment is not to have a defiled conscience, not to have a seared conscience, not to have secret sins and other agendas, but truly just to sit down and seek to strip down my life into a focus that points towards the persuading of others and the glory of God. Again, I'm looking at all your faces. I knew all the kinds of things you folks do for a living and what you do from Monday to Saturday. All those things contribute to the persuading of others and the gospel mission, if indeed they're focused on that ultimate goal. We have many hats in life. We wear many coats and roles that God has called us to. All those are lawful, appropriate, pleasing to God. But they all have some connection to the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. May you do so with a good conscience. That's the first thing we want to say from verse 11. Verse 12 tells us that we really don't do it for the praise of others. Now listen carefully to what Paul says. We are not commending ourselves to you again. So he doesn't care what other people think. But the things he's saying is giving the Corinthians cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So these other teachers in Corinth that have come and sowed seeds of doubt in their hearts, the Corinthians' hearts, about Paul and his sincerity and so forth, his competence and so forth. He says it's all smoke and mirrors with them. It's all public appearances. I'm just telling you what's really going on in our lives, he says, Paul says, so that you can answer them. But he really doesn't care to please others. That's not what Paul's business is. And we shouldn't either. Our goal is not to please others. Oh, in this fallen world, the last thing you can succeed in doing is pleasing others and also pleasing the Lord. May the Lord help us not to be concerned about the concern or the praise of others. And then again in verse 13, it's kind of the flip side of that. We shouldn't worry about their criticism either. For verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. What's he saying? Well, we are sincerely seeking to persuade others. We're trying to bring them to faith in Christ. What that looks like to others, we're not sure. They might think we're crazy. And it's a neat word. It's actually the word ecstasy. And the Greek word for standing there is stasis. And ex is outside of or beside of. So it really is a wonderful literal translation of the word ecstasy. He said, if we're beside ourselves, that is, if we're crazy, if we're kind of outside of ourselves, it's for God. Now, he's not insane. There's nothing wrong there mentally. But he's saying, if you think what I'm doing is way over the top and crazy and nuts and too extreme, well, we're doing it for God. That's my motive. And if you think we're right on target, well, good, because we're doing this for your benefit. And of course, all he's saying is, we don't care what the criticism is. We're going straight ahead in our obedience to the Lord and our desire to please him by persuading others. So how do you get ready for the day of judgment? Well, like Paul, you dedicate yourself to the overall goal of persuading others to come to Christ. You do that with a clean conscience. You do it without trying to please others. And you do it not caring what the criticism is. Just keep doing it. Just keep sharing your faith and pointing others to the Lord. So the Lord, help us, each one, with this first look forward. And again, the point this morning is that Paul's present life of faithful obedience to Christ and his witness is kept on course by his expectation of standing before Jesus one day. That's directly applicable to us. What I do tomorrow morning should be somewhat influenced by the fact that I know someday I'm going to stand before the risen Jesus and give an answer for what I do tomorrow morning. So the future guides me. The future guides me. The next thing we see, in verse 14 and 15, is that a look back also helps us stay on course. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Now that phrase, the love of Christ, together with the fear of the Lord, are the two key words that have us looking forward and backward in a way that keeps us on target as Christians. The love of Christ, what does that mean? Well, it could mean the love that I have for Jesus, grammatically, right? The love of Christ. My love for Jesus keeps me going. That's possible here. And it's true in some other texts of the Scripture. And it's true in our lives, that our lives ought to be led by our love for Jesus. But that's not the sense in which we should take it here, because it equally can be understood grammatically as Christ's love for me. The love of Christ can mean how much Jesus loves me. And I'm sure that's what it means here, because he immediately connects it to what Jesus did for us in love, and that is one died for all. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. So see, he's thought it through. He's reached the conclusion. The love of Christ means this, that one has died for all. So he died in my place. And of course, as we'll read in just a moment, we do have a love for Jesus, but it's a responsive love. It's a reactive love. We recognize His love for us, and then we in turn respond to that love. Look at how Paul uses that idea in a couple of other passages. In Ephesians chapter 5, you can just listen to these. I'll read them for you. But look how closely he ties Jesus' love for him and his death on his behalf. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So immediately, when Paul wants to talk about the love of Jesus, he has to talk about that he went to the cross for me. Cross the page in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 25, when he has a word for husbands, he says, husbands, love your wives. Here's the comparison. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So again, he directly ties love, the love of Jesus, for what he did for me. And then he makes it personal in Galatians chapter 2. That is, he with tears in his eyes, he's now talking about this in general. He remembers it in his own experience. Galatians 2:20 reads, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul, again, is not ever talking about these things in a vacuum or in some kind of a theoretical and general sense. It's always a personal experience that he's recounting. So notice again, back to our text, what the love of Christ works in his life. But the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. That sounds like what Paul just said. I've been crucified with Christ. So when Jesus died upon the cross, he, as the head of a new humanity, as Paul would say in other places, as the last Adam, represented us there, his people, the believers, those that would put their trust in Christ. And he died in our stead, but we died with him. We died to ourselves there. We died to our sins there. And there's a sense in which a Christian is dead because Christ has died for us. And we've died in him and with him. And again, in that, our sins were nailed to the cross. Our self was crucified. If anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Die to self is what Jesus says. So he says, one died for all, therefore all died. He speaks of that further in Romans chapter 6. We'll not take the time to look at this time, but there's a sense in that first phrase where he includes us in the death of Christ. Again, in verse 14, that one has died for all, therefore all died. Then he says it again. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So there's a sense in which every Christian already has died in Christ. But there's another sense in which, of course, we live on. And the life we now live, as Paul wrote there in Galatians, the life I live by faith in the Son of God. The Holy Spirit within me is the life I have. And it's directed towards His glory. That's a great picture for us of our Christian lives. And in Romans chapter 6, we'll not look there, but Paul is confronted with the objection that if our sins are all forgiven, then I'll just keep on sinning. And Paul's retort in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Romans is, may it never be. Don't you recognize that when Jesus died, you died? And that the symbol of that death, your baptism, that when you were immersed in the water, that was a picture of you being buried together with Christ and then raised together with Christ. That's what a baptism in its symbolism represents for us. You can't go on sinning, he said. You died to sin when Jesus died. Yeah. There's a sense in which, as a Christian, I'm already dead. And would that I would be completely dead to all the temptations that the world brings to me and all the sinful tendencies that my heart continues to bubble up with on occasion. I mortify, that's what I prayed this morning in the pastoral prayer. Put to death, Lord, sin in my life. Mortify it by the power of your Holy Spirit. The more I resist temptation and do not give in to sin, the deader it gets. Won't be completely dead until Jesus comes. But in this life, I can mortify sin. I can put it to death. And I can vivify, I can bring to life those holy things that Jesus wants to work within me. The fruit of the Spirit and so forth. So, I am dead as a Christian. Lord, help me to look at the temptations of this world. Help me to look at, within it my own wicked heart and just be dead to them, unresponsive. That's what God wants for me. Dead to sin. But, as he says, also alive. Alive to God through his Holy Spirit to live for his glory. To obey him. To bear fruit of righteousness. And to become more and more like my Savior Jesus Christ. Remember earlier in this book, he talked about being looking at the face of Jesus and being renewed day by day and moving from one degree of glory to another. Help me to grow, Lord, in my sanctification, in this process of holiness, of putting death, sin to death and living unto righteousness. Make me more like Jesus each day. That's what the Christian life is to be all about. And you can see that Paul says that's what, look at the operative verb in this whole thing is in verse 14. Controls me. It's a word that has the idea of hedging me in. It's like a cow in a chute, you know. He can't get out. He can't go either direction. The love of Jesus for me is like a narrowing tube that kind of forces me in a happy and holy way, a loving way, to do the right thing. The love of Christ. The more I think about how much Jesus loves me, Paul is saying, the more compelled I am, the more controlled I am by him to do that which is right and good. So Christ's love controls me. What does that look like? The knowledge that Jesus loved me and died on the cross for me. My name was written on his hand, as the hymn writer says. The fact that I know that Jesus died on the cross, I look back to that. That happened a long time ago. But it controls my life. All my goals, all my major decisions about relationships, about education, about careers, even where I live, even the lifestyle that I adopt is how much money I feel I need to earn in order to provide for myself. All these things are steered by the Lord and by controlled by the love of Christ. Even in Paul's own experience, we talked about this a few weeks ago. He could have been rich and famous back in Jerusalem. He gave it all away. He counted it as garbage, he says in another place. For the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. So even the very lifestyle we choose, the career we select, where I live, who I marry, all these decisions are shaped by the control that Christ's love has over me. And that, of course, comes down to the daily decisions I make about how I spend my time and my money. Many things we do are not sinful in themselves, nor wrong in every circumstance. But we could surely, in America, with all its options and opportunities, can fritter away our whole lives in all kinds of secondary things that aren't wrong in themselves, but cause us to lose focus and to forget the controlling love that Christ's love for me ought to have. May the Lord help us in our corporate commitments to family, to church, to our nation, everything about us be steered by that. Now, let's put them in not the order of the text, but in their logical order, just for a moment as we close the service. What does it mean for us to come to this text? First, we look back. We look back to the cross of Christ. Again, let's remember who wrote this. Paul looks back to the cross. He wasn't there. He wasn't yet a believer at the time. But he knows that there Jesus paid for his sins. That's astonishing to Paul, that before he ever cared about him, Jesus had loved him and died for him. What Paul will never forget is his attempt to kill Christian followers on the road to Damascus, where Jesus confronted him, arrested him. He actually uses that word in Galatians. He was arrested, but by love, on the way to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not my followers? Why are you persecuting me? Paul's life was aimed at the destruction of Jesus. And Jesus just stopped him in his tracks and said, "No, Paul, I love you. I died for you." He fell down in astonishment. Instantly, his whole world was turned on its head. Everything he had lived for was suddenly wrong and awful. He couldn't even see at first. He was blinded by the light of Jesus' love. But as he came to his senses and thought it all through, recognized that this man who he thought was hung on a cross and cursed there by God, when he came to realize that that was the Messiah bearing a curse for us, his whole world changed. And I just want us to enter into the sense of love that Paul sensed. He's his worst enemy. And yet he captured him and made him one of his own. Loved him. Unbelievable. Well, Paul's whole life, every morning I think he got up and remembered how Jesus had loved him, stopped him on the road to Damascus, and as he heard the whole story, he realized, had actually died for me in my stead while I hated him, while I was yet an enemy, Paul writes in Romans 5. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. He's making that very personal. He was an enemy of Jesus, and Jesus died for him at that time. Wow. Well, that steers every decision he makes and every day kind of action in his life. That's the way it should be for us. Lincoln calls the Americans back to their founding. Paul calls us back in this text to the founding of our Christian life at the cross and at our conversion. If that doesn't ring true to your experience, I invite you to think about just what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you're here today and have never understood these things or put your faith in Christ, there's the invitation of God. He so loved us that he sent Jesus to die in the stead of sinners. Call on the Lord to forgive you. Turn from your sin and trust him. And you'll be a part of this wonderful message that we're talking about today. What it means to be controlled by the love of Christ at this time. So may God grant us all to be controlled yet more by the love of Christ. That's looking back. Now let's look ahead to that day of judgment, to the judgment seat of Christ, and the fear of the Lord that ought to temper our lifestyle. Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, he's speaking there of his awe and reverence at the thought of answering before Jesus for his life. Because of that, I persuade men. I'm not taken off track. I don't just say what they want to hear. I don't adulterate the word of God. No, I make it my aim to please him and to direct all of my life towards the spread of the gospel. I don't want to, in a sense, I want to narrow it down to witnessing, but I want us to see that everything in our life points towards that. When Paul went to a town, as he actually did in Corinth, and there was only one or two of them there, he would actually work all day at his trade as a tent maker so that he could have time in the evening to preach the gospel. But he would, provide for himself. He wasn't mooching off of anybody else. He didn't want anybody to think I came to Corinth to take advantage of you and to get your money. He wouldn't let them pay for anything. But if that was true, he had to pay for himself. He had to do it himself. Well, all of us have jobs. All of us are doing many other things. We're raising our kids. We're doing all these things. That's all fitting. It's all appropriate. But it somehow has to fit into this big goal that we have at the end of time, which is answering to the Lord on the day of judgment. So, you see my point now this morning? By a quick glance back at the cross and the love of Christ there that controls us, and then a glimpse forward to the end of time and the fear of the Lord that ought to dominate our thinking in light of the judgment seat of Christ, that past and future certainties in Christ need to direct my life today. So may the Lord help us, everyone in this room, to be yet more focused, dedicated, consecrated, to use some of the words from Lincoln's speech, to glorify God all our days. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this text, which we see something of the heart of St. Paul, but which confronts us and challenges us to look back to the cross and forward to the last judgment as true incentives, true motives for to live a life pleasing to God. So help us, Lord, to aim to please you in all things we ask. If there's one here today who hasn't yet trusted in Christ, bring them to the Lord, we pray. Grant our prayer for their salvation, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amazing grace.